Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Well, this morning we're going to pick back up with the book of Daniel. And since we're dealing with Daniel's vision of the ram and the shaggy goat, I thought about naming this sermon "Rot Row Raggy" in honor of the great Scooby-Doo and in reference to the shaggy goat imagery. But I decided against that. And I also thought about calling this one, Billy Goat Gruff. But I thought that missed the point as well. Instead, we'll just call this one Sacrifice Interrupted. Sacrifice Interrupted. Now here in Daniel 8, we have the second vision given directly to Daniel. All right, now chapters 1 through 6, I know it contains some prophetic visions and things like that, but they weren't given directly to Daniel. They were given to others, and then Daniel got a vision or interpreted that vision. But here is the second vision, Daniel 7, the vision of the beasts, was the first vision given directly to Daniel, and here in Daniel 8, we have the second vision given directly to Daniel. And once again, we're going to encounter animals and horns and prophetic numbers and just all sorts of mind-boggling imagery. So, are you ready to get into it? All right, let's go. Here we go. First, I want you to see this morning that Daniel has a vision of a ram and a goat. Daniel has a vision of a ram and a goat. Look with me, verse 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. There was none to rescue the ram from his power. So in verse 1 here, we're given our time stamp, all right, for when Daniel received this vision. It was given to him in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, who was the final king of Babylon. Now, in terms of Daniel 1 through Daniel 6, this vision would have occurred between chapters 4 and 5, all right? So most likely the approximate year was 550 BC, somewhere around in there, all right? Daniel, by this time, was already an older man, nearing old, right? He was nearly 70 years old. Now, we're not told exactly where Daniel was when he received the vision, but based upon verse 27 here in Daniel 8, and he most likely, he was in the city of Babylon because he was able to just to pick up after some rest and carry on with the king's business. And so while we're not really sure exactly where he was when he received the vision, we certainly know Daniel's location in the vision. Look at verse 2. We see that in the vision, Daniel sees himself in the city of Susa in the province of Elam. Now, more specifically, Daniel says that he saw himself beside the Ulai Canal. Now, Susa is about 220 miles east of Babylon, and it's in what we now call today modern-day Iran. That's where Susa is. All right, now the city of Babylon, where Daniel has been, and maybe where he received the vision, is in what we call modern-day Iraq. Now, why did God use the city of Susa as the setting of Daniel's vision? Well, perhaps it seems to me, as I've studied and tried to figure this out, perhaps God was foretelling the prominence of the city of Susa. You see, in the Medo-Persian Empire, Susa was made the administrative capital of the entire empire by Darius I. That was in 521 BC. And of course, Babylon's reigning now when Daniel receives the vision, Belshazzar. But Medo-Persia is coming. Medo-Persia is coming. And Susa, under the Medo-Persian Empire, was made the capital, the administrative capital of the entire empire. So maybe God is foretelling the prominence of that city. That's why Daniel sees himself in Susa there in the vision. Now, as for the content of the vision, Daniel looked and he saw a mighty ram. I mean, the ram had two horns like most rams, but one was longer. And the one that was longer came up last, right? They weren't equal. One was longer, and the one that was longer came up last. Man, this ram was fearsome. It was mighty. It was butting every direction except eastward. And no other beast could withstand him. He did whatever he wanted, and you know what? He was really proud of himself. I mean, I can just picture him. You know, he's butting every which way, and no animal could stand him. And I can just see him just sort of stomping his hoof and snorting. You know, he's just so proud of himself. And he was. The text said that the ram magnified himself or became great. But suddenly, a male goat or a he-goat came into the vision. All right? I mean, this was one bad billy goat, if you look here, right? He came from the west and was moving so swiftly that it appeared to Daniel that he never touched the ground. Now, most billy goats have two horns, but this one had just one big horn right between his eyes, sort of like a unicorn billy goat, all right? Now, the billy goat rushed the ram with fierce anger. And apparently they butted heads and the two rams' horns were shattered, leaving the ram defenseless. The billy goat then threw the ram to the ground and trampled him to death. Nobody could save the ram from the billy goat's power. And that basically ends phase one of this vision. Let's look at the second phase, phase two of the vision. In it we see this. Daniel watches the goat's horns transform. Daniel watches the goat's horns transform. Now, in the aftermath of the billy goat's victory over the ram, his horns began to transform. Look at verse 8 through 12. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts, and even some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So the billy goat's horns do what horns do in the book of Daniel, right? They transformed. Just like in Daniel chapter 10 with the fourth beast, it had 10 horns and three horns are plucked out and a little horn grows up and all these horns do weird things. The same thing begins to happen with the billy goat's horns. It had one large horn, but that one large horn is broken off and is replaced with four horns. And then out of one of these four horns, another small horn grew up out of it. So just get that picture in your head. What, one horn broken off, four horns grow up, and then out of one of the four horns, a horn grows out of that horn. All right? Now the little horn, of course, began very small, but grew, the Bible says here, very large toward the south, the east, in the beautiful land. And we read here that the little horn does basically four things from the text here. Four things. One, the little horn causes some of the host of heaven and some of the stars to fall. And then he trampled them. Two, the little horn makes itself equal to the commander or the prince of the hosts. And then three, the little horn removes the regular sacrifice. And finally, number four, it throws down the temple. It throws down the temple. And that basically ends phase two of the vision. Now, let's look at the final phase of the vision, phase three. In it, we see that Daniel hears how long the sacrifice will cease. Daniel hears how long the sacrifice will cease. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, perhaps here these are angels speaking. I'm not sure. I mean, he calls them holy ones. Most likely these are angels. But the important thing here is the number of days prophesied, right? 2,300 evening and mornings. 2,300 evenings and mornings. In other words, 2,300 days for the sacrifice to be interrupted. Now, if you're not a human calculator, let me go ahead and tell you, 2,300 days equals about 6.5 years. About 6.5 years. And so that brings Daniel's second vision to a close. And it's pretty interesting, right? I mean, all this stuff going on, rams and goats and horns, and a prophecy about a certain number of days. But what in the world does all this mean? I mean, don't you just, isn't that the question that just jumps out of your heart when you read prophecy? What does this mean? And praise God, God doesn't leave us to just wonder. He supplies us with an interpretation. So now, let's turn to the interpretation. So the next thing I want you to see from the book here, from the text, is that Gabriel interprets the vision for Daniel. Gabriel interprets the vision for Daniel. Now, I believe it's important to remind ourselves at this point exactly where Daniel is in time. You see, he received the vision around 550 BC under the Babylonian king Belshazzar. All right? Now this was 11 years before Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, okay? 11 years before Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. Also, 550 BC, this is about 36 years after Nebuchadnezzar had utterly destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. All right? That happened around 586 BC. And so he's getting this in 550, and so this is about 36 years after the temple had been utterly destroyed in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had made several campaigns against the nation of Israel and particularly the city of Jerusalem. But in 586, it was done for. It was totally put under, and the temple was destroyed. And so this is 36 years after that, and it's about 34 years before Ezra dedicated the rebuilt temple in 516 BC. And so basically, he's right in the middle, right? He's right in the middle between temple being destroyed and temple being built and rededicated, all right? Now, what I'm getting at here is that there are no regular sacrifices going on when Daniel receives this vision, right? When he gets this prophecy, yet he gets the prophecy and it concerns the regular sacrifices, the daily offerings in the temple. And so what I'm trying to say here is that in a backward way, Daniel is actually prophesying the rebuilding of the temple by Ezra. In a backward way, he didn't explicitly say that, but in a backward way, he is prophesying that this is going to happen. So just keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 15 through 19. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision,
I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, Son of man, understand that this vision pertains to the end of to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, as the vision is finished up, Daniel's flabbergasted. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what it means. And so God graciously appoints Gabriel to come and to give him understanding, to talk to him. But as Gabriel approaches Daniel, he basically passes out, right? I mean, he's so scared. He's so overcome by what he's seeing here. And being in the presence of Gabriel and hearing the voice of God, Gabriel, go give Daniel understanding. He falls out. He falls slick out. And as we're looking here, just before he actually passes out, he's already on the ground. In verse 17, Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision that he's just seen pertains to the time of the end. And then Daniel passes out. So Gabriel gets out like the holy angelic smelling salts, sticks it under his nose, gets him back up on his feet, and then tells him again. He wants to make sure that he heard what he said in verse 17. And so in verse 19, he tells him again that he's going to tell Daniel about the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So what should that do for us? Those of us who live after the first coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ, that should immediately put our eyes forward to the prophetic horizon of when Christ returns, right? It's for the time of the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns, the years immediately preceding that. And so in other words, Daniel's getting to hear, and we're getting to hear about the days, years, just before Christ returns. So, Gabriel, he begins to lay out the meaning behind the vision. Look at it with me, verse 20. He begins to interpret it. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So here's the Medo-Persian Empire again. We've seen it time and time again, right? Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire was represented by the arms and breast of silver. Y'all remember that? And then in Daniel 7, it was represented by which animal? Help me out. The bear. It was the bear. It was represented by the bear. All right? And so again, the Medo-Persians, they conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And you can read all about that in Daniel chapter 5. All right? And so here, though, the Medo-Persian Empire is represented by a ram with two unequal horns, the text says, right? Now, of course, the imagery points to the two-pronged nature of this kingdom, right? It was the kingdom of the Medes, and it was the kingdom of the Persians put together in one vast empire, one strong military unit. And so in the beginning, it says that one horn came up, and the other one came up after it, and the second one grew longer. And history basically tells us that in the beginning, the Medes were stronger than the Persians in this empire. But under King Cyrus, he took the Persians to greater heights. The Persians became more prominent. And so that's what that means when it says that the horns were of unequal length, that the Persians came up second, but they grew stronger than the Medes, and certainly the Medo-Persian Empire, as you look at history, it was a mighty empire. I mean, it ruled basically all the entire Near East and Middle East, including Israel, the land of Israel. And it ruled it for over 200 years. But we know from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 that eventually another nation rose up, another empire conquered them. And so the Medo-Persians were overtaken by the Greeks, by the Greeks. So Daniel chapter 2, the Greeks are represented by the bronze belly and thighs in the statue. And Daniel 7, the four-horned, the four-headed leopard represents Greece. But here in Daniel 8, Greece is represented by the shaggy goat, by the shaggy goat. Look at verse 21 through 23. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Now, the thing that amazes me as you look at Daniel chapter 8 here, I mean, all the other kingdoms, as Daniel has been given prophecies by God about these other kingdoms, they had never been named before, right? I mean, the only one that had been named was Babylon, and Babylon was the one that was reigning at the time these visions were given. But in this instance, God gets very specific. He tells them that the Medo-Persians, the Medians and the Persians, are going to come and do this. And then he says, Greece, right? He's very specific. And so 11 years before the Medo-Persians came to power, he gave the name the Medians and the Persians. And then 219 years before Greece came to power, he just didn't say there's going to be a nation. He said, Greece will come and take over. And I think that's pretty important to note, don't you? That's the kind of God that we serve, church, that he knows the beginning from the end, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that history is in his hands, and that nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his knowledge. And I want to tell you, Daniel 8 drives liberal scholars crazy. Did you know that there are people who actually devote their lives to studying the Bible, and they hate God and his word? Isn't that crazy? Why would you study something you don't believe? Why would you study something you hate? But there are men and women, I've sat under them, not in seminary, but in my undergraduate studies, who are actual atheists who try to study the Word of God, and all they try to do, they spend their whole days trying to tear it down. And right here, Daniel chapter 8 drives them crazy, because 200 years before Greece comes on the scene, God says Greece, through Daniel, is going to take over the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. It's going to take over the kingdom of the Babylons, right? I mean, long before it ever happens. And so since these liberal scholars, they don't believe in God anyway, so they certainly don't believe in prophecy, right? In predictive prophecy. And so here Daniel's prophesying what would happen 2 centuries. And I love that. And actually, as we get here into it, it's not just 2 centuries that he's reaching out to. He's actually, in this passage, reaching out prophetically 400 years as we get to the little horn. It gives him fits. And I love it. I love it. And that's the kind of God that we serve. So let's get back to Daniel 8 here. The goat represents what kingdom? Greece, right? And the single horn, as history would tell us, represents Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. He was a fierce conqueror. He's the one who led against the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, he hated the Medo-Persians. Remember there in verse 6, it says that the goat came with great wrath. He hated the ram. Medo-Persian had been messing with Greece for some time. If you look at the map, The Medo-Persian Empire came right up by Greece, and so they kept trying to take over Greece. They kept trying to take their land, and Alexander hated them, and he was bent on avenging his homeland, and he did that, and he did it very quickly. You see, Alexander declared war on Medo-Persia in 334 BC, and by 331, the empire was his. In 3 years, he conquered a kingdom that stretched from Egypt to India. Here's a picture of the Persian Empire. I mean, look at that. That's vast. That's 1.5 million square miles. I mean, that's half the size of the United States of America. Massive land, right? He did it so quickly, so fast. And the amazing thing is that he did it. He did it by the time he was 25 years old. Now think about that for a moment. By that time he was 25 years old, he was king of the land that used to be called Medo-Persia. But the horn of Alexander was soon broken off, the text tells us, right? The horn, the single horn was broken off. In fact, in 323 BC, Alexander, returning from Babylon, was seized by a fever and died at the age of 32. 32 years old, he had conquered the entire known world at that time. So we see here in the vision, what happens? The single horn's here, it breaks off, and what comes up? How many horns come up with it, church? Four come up in its place. Y'all help me out this morning. I know we're throwing a lot of history and numbers and all sorts of things at you. Help me out. You'll be helped and I'll be helped too. And the horns come up. They do exactly what horns do in Daniel, all right? Four horns come up, and that's exactly what happened in history. At Alexander's death, those who were in charge of Alexander's armies, the generals, they made sure his heirs were slaughtered right away, his two boys slaughtered right away. And the kingdom of Greece was divided into four parts. Four generals took four parts: Antipater, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Those four generals, and then so four kingdoms basically arose out of this one vast kingdom. One vast kingdom. And then out of one of these kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom of Greece, the little horn comes out. Now, let's look at the little horn here. It's very tempting to equate the little horn of Daniel 8 with the little horn of Daniel 7. All right, it's very tempting to do that because they're both little horns, right? But they are not exactly the same, right? They have some parallels, but they're not the same horn. Remember, Daniel 7, the little horn comes out of which nation? The nation of Rome. The nation of Rome, all right? But in Daniel chapter 8, the little horn comes out of the nation of Greece. Now, history tells us that this little horn grew out, as I said, out of the Seleucid kingdom, out of this Greek kingdom, and finds one level of fulfillment anyway in the Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. All right, let's look at this guy for just a moment. I think it's important because, again, prophecy isn't always future to us. Amen? I mean, we've already seen this, right? Sometimes prophecy is just future from the writer. All right? And so what we're going to see here in Daniel 8 is that much of what's being prophesied about is actually past to us. All right? It's actually past to us. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the eighth ruler of this Seleucid kingdom in Greece. He came to power in 175 BC. He started out small and insignificant. In fact, history tells us he wasn't even in line for the throne. His nephew was. His nephew was, but through bribery, through flattery and weaseling his way in, he got the throne. He got the throne. He was a wicked, he was a treacherous man who stood completely against the kingdom of God. You get a full description of him there in verses 23 through 26. Look at it with me. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he'll destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He'll even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. You know, as you look at history, Antiochus Epiphanes did everything that is prophesied about him here. In verses 9 through 12, and then 23 through 26. Look back at verse 9 with me. Verse 9, we see that his power would be over the beautiful land Do you see that there? Over the beautiful land or the glorious land, or maybe your translation says the pleasant land, whatever your translation says. This is speaking about the land of Israel, all right? And he certainly ruled over this area. Verse 10, we see that he would throw the hosts and stars to the ground and trample them. And I want to tell you that certainly happened. No, he didn't reach up and grab the suns and the stars in the sky. Again, this is prophetic imagery here, right? The stars and the host are talking about the people of God, the children of God. You see, in 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes began a terrible persecution against the people of Israel. In 170 BC, he assassinated the chief high priest, Onias III, and he persecuted them until 164 BC. Now, 170 to 164, that's roughly 6.5 years, all right? Just keep that in mind, all right? 2,300 days. What was his goal? His goal was to Hellenize, right? He wanted to make them live like Greeks. He wanted to remove their Jewish culture and replace it with the Greek culture because he thought it was superior and all those things. But ultimately, we see here, he was actually an agent of Satan. And under him, thousands, hundreds of thousands were persecuted. And tens of thousands died. In fact, in 169 BC, in one siege against Jerusalem, Antiochus Epiphanes killed 80,000 Jews. 80,000 men, women, boys, girls, infants. 80,000 in one siege, just slaughtered them. Verse 11, we see that he made himself equal to the commander or prince of the hosts. Now, who is that? That's God himself, all right? Verse 11 says that he'll do this by removing the regular sacrifice from the temple. And again, that's exactly what he did. The year was 167 BC. And in that year, he decreed that all customs, all ceremonial customs, all observances, all temple worship was outlawed. If you did these things, you died. And so naturally, they didn't do it. Sacrifices ceased. They ceased. We also read in verse 11 that the little horn would bring the temple low. He would throw down his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, the temple. And so to further advance his decree, no more temple sacrifices. This will not be used to honor Yahweh. It'll be used to honor the Greek gods. What did he do? In 167 BC, he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple. Maybe even set up an actual statue of Zeus in the temple. Again, just think about Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 and all these, the abomination of desolation. When you see it set up in the temple, right? That comes back from him. That comes back from him. He set up an altar to Zeus, maybe even a statue to Zeus, and then to desecrate the temple, what did he do? He took a pig and slaughtered it on the altar to Zeus. Now again, just thinking the Jewish mindset, what was the worst animal in the world as far as uncleanness to a Jew? A pig was. So it was a slap in the face to all the people. And so the temple, although it wasn't physically destroyed, it was ceremonially destroyed. It was desecrated. It was made useless for the worship of Yahweh. It was desecrated. And the temple remained in this state until December 14th, 164 BC. Right? That's when Judas Maccabeus came and reconsecrated the temple. Right, the Jews to this day, they still celebrate this day. What holiday do Jews celebrate around December 14th? Hanukkah, right? That holiday commemorates the re-consecration of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated it. All right? So, with all that in mind, the prophecy of 2,300 evenings and morning sacrifices, 2,300 days comes into clearer view now, right? Look at it. Again, think about it. Daniel heard 2,300 days had been given for the saints to be trampled and for the regular sacrifice to cease. Again, as I've already said, that began in 170 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered the high priest Onias. And it continued on and just got worse and worse. And about halfway through, he desecrated the temple and just so on and so forth. And so it lasted roughly 2,300 days from 170 BC to 164 BC. Again, roughly 6 to 7 years. So the bulk of this prophecy, church, is in the past. It's in the past. But, okay, Brother Ben, but the text said, okay, let's get to that. Most of it is in the past to us. So the big question this morning, again, that just has to jump off the page of Daniel 8 is this. We'll get to that in just a moment. First, Daniel is floored by the vision. That's the final thing I want you to see. Verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, it says. Verse 27, Daniel's floored by the vision. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up and again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. You see, what Daniel had heard and what he had seen literally made him sick. He just, you ever been, you get such terrible news, you don't even want to get out of bed, right? And that's where he was. He was so depressed by what he heard again. There were no sacrifices going on, but he longed for the day when the temple would be rebuilt. And in a backward way, it was prophesied the temple would be rebuilt indeed, but it would be desecrated. And tens of thousands, it seemed at least, many it said here, many would be hurt, and many of his kinsmen and all these things. And so it brought deep hurt to him. It was hard for him to take it. It cut him deeply. And eventually, though, he got up. He went about his business, but remained to be amazed at the vision. Now, he certainly understood the vision, right? I mean, the angel told him. So what does it mean when it says that, as it says here, that there was none to explain it? In other words, he just kept saying, why, God? Why? I don't understand why. I know it's going to happen, but why? So let's get to the big question this morning. What does this have to do with the future? I said most of it's in the past. The bulk of the prophecy is fulfilled in the second century in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. But the angel said, didn't he? Verse 17, verse 19, that what Daniel had seen and what the angel was about to say was about the time of the end. Right? Now, many try to do cartwheels and flips at this point. All right, but I'm just going to go straight forward with you as best as I can. I believe, how do we put this together? That the bulk of this prophecy was fulfilled in the second century, but it still is pointing to more. There's still more to come. I believe that we do this through typology. Now, wait, Ben. What is typology, all right? Typology is this. You see, the Bible contains people and places that are foreshadows of those who are to come, right? People and places, people and things of people to come. We see this most clearly in the person of Christ, right? Most clearly in the person of Christ. You see, the Bible says that Isaac was a type of Christ. When Abraham almost slaughtered Isaac, he was a type of Christ, right? Moses, as he delivered the people out of the land of Egypt to the promised land, Moses was a type of Christ. They were not Christ, but they foreshadowed. They told us something about the person of Christ who was to come. The nation of Israel and the temple are also types of Christ. Again, they are not Christ, but their function points us to Christ. So if Jesus, the Christ, has a type, then it just makes sense that the Antichrist would have a type in history as well. Therefore, I believe that Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. He foreshadows. Daniel chapter 7 is a literal prophecy about the Antichrist that will not be fulfilled until the Antichrist. But Daniel chapter 8 is primarily pointing us to Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, but points us as a type to the Antichrist who is to come. And so from his life and through this text, we can find out what the Antichrist will be like. And so let's just run down through this. Just like Antiochus, the Antichrist will trample on God's people and persecute them. Again, keeping in mind what we know clearly, as I taught back in December, God's people will be here. That God only has one people, and God's people will be here through the tribulation. Will be here through the tribulation. So Antiochus Epiphanes points us to the Antichrist who will trample God's people. Trample God's people and persecute them. Just like Antiochus, the Antichrist will put a cease to regular worship. And you say, what does that look like, Brother Ben? This doesn't mean that we should be looking for another temple. Many teach another temple is to come. But again, I declare to you from Hebrews, right? The temple has been done away with. It's been replaced. Christ is our temple. So what does it mean when it says that the regular sacrifices will cease? What does that tell us about the Antichrist? It means that the Antichrist will outlaw Christian worship. He will outlaw the preaching and the singing to and the meeting, what we're doing right here. He will say, you cannot do that. And if you do, I will kill you. You can fully expect that. Look at verses 23 through 26 here, Daniel 8. Just like Antiochus, the Antichrist will be just like verses 23 through 26. And we'll just go through these quickly. The Antichrist will be insolent and skilled in intrigue. He'll be mighty in power, but it won't be his power. It'll be Satan's, right? It won't be his. It'll be Satan's power. He'll destroy, the Antichrist will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He will prosper and perform his will. He will shrewdly bring about his influence. He'll magnify himself in his heart. He'll destroy many while they are at ease. He will oppose God and his Christ. And finally, he will be broken without human agency. That's what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes, right? He was broken without human agency. In other words, it wasn't a man that slaughtered him. God took his life through disease. In fact, history says that in 163, when Antiochus died, he died of grief and remorse after receiving word that the Jews in Palestine had beaten his army. Amen? Amen. What about that? So, the Antichrist will not be slaughtered, will not be killed by human hands. No, no, no. The Antichrist will be slaughtered by the hands of Jesus Christ, who when he comes will put all who are with the Antichrist and the Antichrist low. Again, I won't go back to it and then rehash the whole thing, but when Christ comes back, those who are not with Christ, those who are against Christ, those who are with the Antichrist will be swept away, as it says in Matthew 24, to destruction. They will be taken away to destruction. So the Antichrist will be slaughtered by Jesus Christ. So, what do we do with this? As I've told you for the last three times we've looked at the book of Daniel, do not fear the Antichrist. He cannot ultimately touch you. Though he tries to bully you, though he tries to make you do his will by briberies, by whatever powers and mechanisms that he has, he cannot touch you. So do not fear him. Again, we know that the Antichrist from Daniel chapter 7 will be felled with one word. He's a defeated foe. Do not fear the Antichrist. But I say to you, Jesus Christ is the one that mankind should fear. Fear Christ. Fear being found without Jesus when he returns. He will slay the Antichrist, but when he comes, I beg you that you would be Christ's. Be Christ's. He's coming again, and if you are his, he will protect you. But if you are not his, destruction, destruction. is yours. And so this morning, I beg you with all my heart, come to Jesus Christ and be saved from God's wrath. But for those of you who already are, may you rest. May you rest knowing that God has history in His hands. God has history in His hands.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.